Last session we covered 9:18-20, and that is the section where the disciples say, "We believe you are truly the Messiah." And the logical sequence is Christ comes back in verse 22 by saying, "Be sure you understand who the Messiah is. I'm not coming to clear you of Roman domination, but," in his own words, verse 22, "the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised on the third day." So that we closed out last time by saying that Jesus' response to this is threefold. He responds with a warning, verse 21, with a prediction, verse 22, and with a challenge, verse 23-27. And we're ready now to show Jesus responds with a warning. And the warning is found in verse 21. Verse 21, after the confession is made, you might think that after they have said that you are the Christ, the Son of God, or the Christ of God, that Jesus might have said, "Now take this message everywhere you go. Spread out in all different directions. Tell everybody what you've said, that we are convinced that Jesus is the Messiah." He does not do that. In fact, he does something just the opposite of that. For he says in verse 21, he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. So, the warning, we need to ask and answer with why does he ask them not to take this message about? And we implied our first answer last time. Number one, the masses would misinterpret. The masses would not understand. They would understand the idea of a Messiah, but they would take that Messiah to be political, and they would therefore probably try to make him king. If they made him king, you'd have immediate rebellion with Rome. Jesus then would have been crushed as a political rival of Rome, and he and the nation would truly have been crushed. So, to prevent misunderstanding, don't start broadcasting that I'm the Messiah, because the nation would misunderstand, and that would pit Jesus with Rome and could have well brought his ministry to a very untimely end. Second, when the time comes, he will announce that he is Messiah. When the time comes, he will make the announcement. Not them. He will announce. And we might note when that time was by looking at two passages. First, Matthew 26. And notice we're in the context of the trials of Jesus before Rome and before the nation of Israel. So we've moved all the way through his life. We're down to within 24 hours of the cross. He is about to die. And he's about to die. You have verse 63. It says, Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of God." Now that's as direct as you can get. And Jesus said to him, "You have said it." And so the question is clear. The answer is clear. He is asked in Roman court, or in the Jewish court, if he is the Messiah. He replies that he is, and he does so in very clear and emphatic terms. To put it back to the book we're in, Luke 22. Luke 22. 66. And this is the testimony of Jesus directly to a direct question. Yes, I claim to be the Messiah. Verse 66. When it was day, the chief of the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Messiah, the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. What did they understand that to mean? Well, notice the words. They all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. You see why we've made that little statement earlier? That you can't hold Jesus to be a good man. He's got to be either who he claims to be, or he's got to be terrible. Because he stands in a court of law, and they say, are you the Son of God? And he says, yes, I am. Are you the Messiah? And he says, you have said it. And what good man in a court of law before the Supreme Court of the nation would stand there and flat lie? So if we do not believe he is the Son of God, if we do not believe that he is the Messiah, then we must say Jesus was a horrible person. And I can have a lot more respect for the opinion of someone who says, I think he was terrible, I think he lied. At least you're responding in an honest way. The person who says he's just a good man, well, just isn't really reading the text, because good men don't tell lies under oath in court before the Supreme Court of the land. And yet Jesus did exactly that. And therefore, the fact that we was warned not to tell people, masses would not understand. I'll make that announcement when the proper time comes. And second, Jesus distinguished very sharply between days of humiliation are not the time for public acclaim. And his life on earth were days of humiliation. They were not days of glory. They were not days in which he reigned as king. The days of humiliation were not the time for public acclaim. And I'll not ask you to go to it, but let me simply read to you. You might want to note it. A verse indicating that, and I'm reading from Matthew 17 and verse 3. And Matthew 17 and verse 3, or verse 9 rather, reads as follows. And they were coming down from the mountain, that is the mountain of in which you had the transfiguration, the mountain of transfiguration. And Jesus commanded them, saying, tell this vision to no one until... What was the first step past the days of humiliation? That was the first act of exaltation after all of his humiliation of his ministry, of the rejection by the nation, by the people, of his trials, of his arrest, of his being crucified. That was all followed by what dramatic event? That was the first phase of exaltation, which was what? Resurrection. And so what does he say? Verse 9, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. In other words, don't talk about the glory that you have seen until the cross is over. And until the resurrection occurs, then you can proclaim this wonderful truth. So Jesus responds then to the confession that he's the Messiah with a warning. Second, he responds with a prediction. Responds with a prediction. Verse 22. Now we might note that this prediction found in verse 22 is the first of three predictions made by Christ concerning his death. And keep in mind, these words have never fallen on the disciples' ears before. They have never heard anything like this. This is all out of the blue. It's brand new. And let's trace through the three places that this statement is made. Verse 22, he says, the Son of Man must suffer. And that was a bombshell. They never heard that before. Suffer many things. Be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes. And be killed. And be raised up on the third day. That was the first time that had ever struck their ears. Second prediction, 9:43b. Verse 43 is divided in two parts with a paragraph marker. It's a good illustration of the quality of our verse division. Took the last part of a fragment of a sentence from a preceding paragraph and connected with a fragment of a sentence from the following and marked it as a verse. But notice, in the middle of verse 43, we begin a paragraph. So while everyone was marveling at all he was doing, he says to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Third, that's found also, by the way, in Matthew 17 and Mark 9. Luke 18, 31. Third prediction on the way to the cross. Luke 18, 31. And he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." And there is the third prediction of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So this is the first of three. And the other three we'll list here as where we have just looked, Luke 9, 43, 45, and Luke 18, 31 through 34. Now let's look at some of the characteristics of this first prediction. And there are several. Number one, it was necessary. This prediction of his death was necessary. And we can show it was necessary not only from the standpoint of logic, but it was necessary from the standpoint of exactly what the verse says, because verse 22 reads, "The Son of Man must, not may or should, not even will." But so it's not pure prediction. If it was pure prediction, he could have said the Son of Man will suffer and used a simple future tense. And that would get across the predictive element. But there's more than prediction. There is necessity. This word, by the way, translated must, is the same word that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus when he said, "You must." When he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. A word expressing in Greek, absolute necessity. And therefore the remark to Nicodemus would have been radically changed if it said, you will be born again, because that would have been prediction. Or you really ought to. You must puts punch with it. And when Jesus says must, he is saying that there is a necessity that lies behind my death that is not just a prediction of what is there, but is absolutely necessary. The disciples had said, "You are the Christ." And Jesus made no disclaimer. He didn't say, "No, you're mistaken. I appreciate the high opinion of myself, but I'm really not all of that." He accepts it. There's no disclaimer. And therefore, it is necessary, because he must show the kind of Messiah he is. That is, the Isaiah 53 kind. The suffering Messiah. The statement was necessary. Second, the prediction was startling. Necessary, and now startling. The first thing that was startling about it would be the fact that the Messiah would suffer. That's enough. But to say that the Messiah must suffer is a little bit more, and be killed. We ought to indicate, by the way, that in all of these things, the resurrection is included. And we ought to also add one other thing. Remember, the last prediction was found in Luke 18. We ought to get a little perspective on that by going to Luke 18:34. And at the end of these predictions, see where the disciples were in terms of understanding. And we read through verse 31, 32, 33 about his being delivered to the Gentiles, mocked, spit upon, scourged, killed, rise again the third day. And we easily understand that. But keep this perspective. It's verse 34. "And they, the disciples, understood none of these things. And this saying was hidden from them, for they did not comprehend the things that were said. So remember that though informed, they remain ignorant. Is that a good point? Are there those who are informed and remain ignorant? I paused because I hadn't thought of that before. I just thought of myself. Thought maybe it might include you guys if you don't mind. Okay, the remark then was startling, especially in the light of the necessity that is going to be entailed in this. Third, it was enlightening. You say, well, how could it have been enlightening in the light of what we just read, that they didn't get enlightened? I mean enlightening from the standpoint of, do you mean that the very spiritual leaders of our nation that are responsible for our spiritual welfare, do you mean it will be they that will put you to death? And thus you have in verse 22, Jesus including information that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And their minds could immediately go to, well, I bet the Romans will really give him the works. And then he begins to say, now let me tell you who will be doing this. It will be a rejection by the elders. The elders were made up of basically elders, chief priests, and scribes were people responsible for the spiritual life of the nation. Keeping the Torah, observing the law, spiritual life. And the lay members were elders. It was sort of a political thing. Chief priests included the chief priests. The scribes would be the big group. They were the trained theologians. And it was their responsibility to interpret the Bible, to preserve it, to copy it. And it was all a spiritual type thing. And it is rejection by them. So rejection by the leadership. So the idea is, the enlightening part, is the leadership will reject truth, will reject me, to use Jesus' words. Those that protect will instead reject. The fourth concept is my numbering here? Lettering. D. The fourth concept is it was gracious. And why do we say it was gracious? It was gracious because he let them in the inner circle. And even though they did not understand, he said, I'll extend information to you so you can be prepared. And third, I think it is clear to us at any rate, it was clear as to what was going to happen. Okay, Jesus responds then with a prediction. Number two, Jesus responds now with a challenge. 23-27. And we'll probably spend the rest of our time on this one point, but it is so critical. Beginning at verse 23-27, this is a discipleship passage, not a salvation passage. This is a discipleship passage, not a salvation passage. We'll take plenty of time to get that down and describe and expound that point. This is a discipleship passage, not a salvation passage. Sometimes we make such a big thing out of something and spiritualize it when the explanation is really so simple. If you were a teacher, such as a rabbi, you didn't build, as we would do, a building in which to teach. And put the first graders in a box and the second graders in a box. Teachers did not build schools. And I realized the minute we are so used to, you know, we put everything in a building. I mean, one of the hard things today, even to get across, is church does not mean building. Church is the body of Christ, and this meeting we teach it, and yet this morning when we say to somebody, I'm going to church, I'm not saying that shouldn't be said, but what do they understand that to mean? You mean building. You are going to a building, and we put everything in buildings. I'm going to school. Where is your school located? And we want an address, how many stories it is, and what box inside of that building do you go? You go in box 203, which is the second floor, and it's the third room down, and you seat in row 1, seat 3. And we compartmentalize everything. And the minute we talk about, in this particular context, the idea of a discipleship passage, following a teacher who didn't have a building, what would you have to do if you were taught by that teacher? You'd have to follow him, wouldn't you? If he took a 10-mile walk, what would you do? You'd take a 10-mile walk. And you would forsake everything at home. And very often, if you were dedicated to the teacher was fairly peripatetic. He walked everywhere. And therefore, if your teacher is in Galilee, and you're going to be taught by him, you must forsake your family, your home. You must leave it all. And that's just innate in the way discipleship, the way you followed a teacher in those particular type things. And yet we come to this and say, well, if you've got to leave home or something like that to be a disciple of the Lord. And that is not putting it in its real historical setting. Following your teacher was just part of being a disciple in these particular times, and it was a very perfectly natural things to be. Now, let me put out here error. And I believe it to be very serious error. Error is this. Conditions of discipleship, and I'm just going to put DNS from now on if you don't mind. Error. Conditions of discipleship are the same as conditions of salvation. And that is not, and again, I think you'll admit you've come against preaching and teaching that's made this assumption. Maybe they didn't tell you the assumption that it was made, was it not? Because this passage was preached on the basis of, here are the conditions for you becoming saved. And the assumption is, in this discipleship passage, discipleship conditions are the same as salvation conditions. And thus, coming off of this passage, when the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, deny yourself, take up your cross, sell all you have, and follow Christ. What did he say? Believe. Do you sense, perhaps, we might pursue the fact that the conditions of discipleship are not the same as the conditions of salvation? Have you ever had, and many people have never put inconsistencies together, but have you ever felt perhaps a strange inconsistency between a passage like this and Pauline teaching? Therefore, being justified by leaving family, friends, hating mother, father, forsaking all, taking up your cross, we are justified. Or does Paul say, therefore, being justified by faith? Do you sense that there must be a difference between the conditions of discipleship and the conditions of salvation? You know what's strange about this? Is the people that teach justification by faith will turn around and preach this same message as a condition of salvation and never see the inconsistency? Perhaps you can even think of some that will say, we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and turn right around and take a passage such as this and impose the same conditions and say, this is salvation by faith. The poor woman at the well
would she ever have been confused? Jesus says to the woman at the well, I have something to give you. And if you will drink what I give you, it will be a well springing up in you to everlasting life. I have a gift for you. And what do you think that woman... Well, let's go back to it. John 4. Because we're going to harp for a while. By the clock, I can see we'll harp into the evening. But this needs to be harped upon. And this is the season for harping. I think the inconsistency by using these passages, discipleship passages, and then preaching justification by faith, I think the inconsistency is absolutely glaring. Chapter 4, he says to the woman, verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. Now try to be her, will you? And I'm going to give you the answer of a discipleship passage and see if you don't feel a little bit strained when I say it. Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him. To me, give, by definition, is free. One of the most irritating, and maybe it's just my own personality, one of the most irritating things that a person can do to me is I'll give them something and they'll come back, oh, you didn't have to. And I want to say, you're right, I didn't have to, and now I wish I hadn't. Because you just robbed me of what I wanted to do. I wanted to give. And don't you understand? A gift is by definition what? Free. Whoever drinks this water, I shall give him. I would fully be expecting something free, wouldn't you? Shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. Now, can you imagine if that woman had, if Jesus said, now let me explain what I mean by give. Give means you got to take up your cross daily. Give means you got to sell all your possessions. Boy, that'd be strange. Because that isn't what give means to anybody. You don't even need to go to a Greek word on that. Give is give, and it does not entail all of those things. And I take it that the woman would simply not have understood Jesus in any sense of the word. Let's look at another one. Go back to Luke 14:33. All I'm trying to say here is let's see something that we need to reconcile. Because on the face of it, it is very difficult to understand unless we make some distinctions. And while you find that, find also Revelation 22:17. Revelation 22:17. And I want you to make a comparison. And the comparison is between Revelation and Luke 14. The thesis is the Word of God is harmonistic. And when things seem not to harmonize, we need not to ignore them, but to explain them. And so you have Luke 14, verse 33. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple, and many assume this to mean a Christian, who does not give up all his own possessions. Now, I hope you feel a strain when you read Revelation 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without... Does that ring free to you? What does the water of life cost? Well, it's clear. The water of life costs nothing. You simply take it. How then do we reconcile it with, you cannot be my disciple unless you sell all of your possessions? And believe me, would that not be costly? To sell everything you own. And so what are we going to do? And there's several ways we can do it. The popular way is we'll just ignore it. And if he happens to preach on the passage about giving up everything, then you worry. And if he preaches on Revelation 22:17, you relax. One of the messages sends you home relaxed, the other sends you home worried. And so, and Christians love to live with inconsistencies. You know, they can't put it together, and God forbid that we should ever bother to think and try and put passages together. So we live with these inconsistencies in our mind, and we read one passage, and somehow out here in our mentality, there's something that just doesn't jibe with, and we need to take time to make them jibe. And that is the purpose of this study, and we're not getting into it very much this study, but it certainly will be this evening, of making the distinction of discipleship and the distinction of salvation. And our answer is simply going to be that it is nicely consistent, that the condition of salvation is consistently, it is free, it is by faith. If, however, we are to be a true follower and disciple of the Lord, it costs. So that if you put two columns down, salvation is known for its freeness. Discipleship is known for its costliness. Salvation is by believing. Discipleship requires renunciation of self, taking up a cross on a daily basis. It requires discipline and so forth. And if those things are kept clear, what a pitiful thing to let the idea of the costliness of discipleship to flow over into the freeness of salvation and lose the balance. We emphasize here with Word of Truth in all of our letters that we have a toll-free 800 number through which you can order. Toll-free. To whom? Users. To us? In case you didn't know, if you have an 800 number, you pay for it. And while it is toll-free to them, it is of cost to those that provide it. And that beautifully illustrates salvation. Salvation is free to us at great cost to him who provides it. And once it is taken in a free and gracious manner, then we face the issue of the costliness of discipleship and leaving all and giving him the priority. And we need to distinguish those, and I think we'll probably spend a good deal of time tonight explaining the distinctions between these two, because they are so, so much there. Let me close by this is not a trap. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands as though I'll be able to report tomorrow. We had 42 people raise their hands for church membership this morning. But this is just a little question that I'm curious about. How many of you have ever felt the tension between discipleship passages and the teaching of Paul concerning justification by faith, and somehow the passages such as Luke 14 and so forth have caused you to pause? I'm among them. Are you? Okay, I think that's an important thing, and that tension ought to be eased, because hey, you don't believe God's word contradicts itself, do you? Of course it doesn't. It's relieved by adequate explanation, and we'll pick up with that tonight. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. And we pray that we will understand it and understand it correctly, realizing that to know nothing is pitiful, but it is also pitiful to know something and be confused. And therefore, we ask that you will, through the teaching of your word, and as we compare Luke and your discipleship teaching to those passages of Paul and those of John, that we will understand the true nature of salvation, and at the same time, the true nature of discipleship, in Christ's name. Amen.